It is so good to have you here. Some of you that are just coming in, welcome. Welcome as we come to the subject this morning, the Christian in a broken world. And I want to begin with the text. It's one of my favorite texts. How many times have I said that? And I just love it. It's in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20 where it says, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and delivered himself up for me. Boy, that's just one of those texts that's just great to tape on your bathroom mirror to look at in the morning and at night before you retire. I've been crucified with Christ. It's just so much in it. And this is really what it's about. This is what it means to be living for Jesus. It's what it means to be a Christian, isn't it? And it does talk about being crucified with Christ. Dying to self, Paul said it. I die daily. And of course, we know that our natural inclinations so often are contrary to what we really ought to be. So there is this, you know, bearing a cross every day and dying to self. And we're going to be focusing particularly on that part of the text where it says, the life which I now live. Which is a contrast to the life which I once lived, right? And when we become Christians, there is a fundamental change that takes place. We call this conversion. We call this the new birth experience. There are a number of terms that we could talk about. But it's true. When we come to Jesus, Jesus said, if anyone would come after me, let him take up his cross, deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. So, you know, there's this aspect of, again, crucifying our natural inclinations. And the life which I now live, you know, the contrast is between a life that has centered itself and a life that is now centered in Christ. Is that really what it comes down to? It truly is what it comes down to, I believe. And so I invite you to take first your Bibles and turn to 1 John 2, the New Testament, page 185, 1 John 2, and verses 15 through 17. This is going to be the passage we're going to be using all through this morning. And in 1 John 2, beginning with verse 15, this is what it says, do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. The world is passing away and also its lusts, but the one who does the will of God lives forever. Now, we're going to be very practical in our study this morning. We're going to be talking about and looking at what the Bible teaches about what it means to truly be a Christian, living in the broken world that we're living in. And there is a lifestyle. I think it's clear. It ought to be clear to all of us. There is a lifestyle that is consistent with our profession of Jesus. A Christian lifestyle. It is more than just being convinced intellectually. It's more than just a belief system. It's more than just believing the right things, as we have from the Word of God, as vital and as important and fundamental as it really is. But, you know, in the Christian world at large, and we have not been untouched by it, there is this dichotomy that is developed between what we profess and what in reality we are and what we do. And part of it is, and I know I've spoken about this several times, and forgive me if I refer to it again, but I believe it's relevant to where we're at as a people. This pendulum swing that we've gone through, the legalism that many were into decades ago, and how the message was legalistically presented is something that many of us have reacted against. And you've heard me talk about, however, some have gone to the opposite extreme in their rejection of those who are into legalism to where it doesn't really matter what you do. Keeping the commandments, keeping the Word of God of itself becomes suspect because of the legalistic implications that some have come to. And so there's this whole area of godly living that we speak very little of, because for some, the way that it was presented in the past, it has come to represent legalism. But my friend, there is a place for godly living, and it comes out of our opening text. You know, it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. That's the source of the godly living that we're talking about. And certainly as we look at the world that we're living in, we know that we're living in a world that's full of good and evil. Good and evil. In fact, as First John 2, verses 15 through 17 speaks of it, in verse 16 particularly, it talks about the lust of the flesh. It talks about the lust of the eyes. That's an interesting one, isn't it? The lust of the eyes, and then finally, the pride of life. These are the specific issues that John is addressing when he talks about not loving the world. And again, knowing that the world has... we've been studying it in the context of our seminar. We know that it began back in the Garden of Eden. It's a departure from God's plan for us, and all of this world of evil and all of its problems flow from that fatal decision that was made. And the fact that we have participated in this knowledge of evil because we've all been tainted by it. And so in the world we have good, and in the world we have evil. We see it around us and we see it within us, don't we? Good and evil. And they're locked in conflict. Let me tell you, I wish I could just, you know, be preaching that, you know, when you come to Jesus, you know, it's just a life of total peace. It's a life free of all problems. But you and I know that that's not the way it is. There is much peace that is ours in Jesus. And we have the assurance that He's with us every step of the way. His grace is sufficient for every need that we have. But my friend, when we give ourselves to Jesus Christ, we have put ourselves in conflict with the world. We have put ourselves in conflict with the evil one. And we find that even our natural tendencies, our natural inclinations are in conflict with the will of God. And that is a vital thing. In fact, it is magnified when we look at the Western culture, and particularly as we're living it out here in the United States. This statement comes from U.S. News and World Report. It goes back to 1994, but I believe it's as applicable today as it was back then. And this is the observation, and I think this plays into it. This is the cultural setting that you and I are faced with. We are not isolated as Christians from our culture. We have been affected by our cultural values. But we have to filter our culture based on the teachings and principles of God's Word. This is the filter. And this is what it says. Americans are so shaped and stand by their legacy of individualism that the concepts of community virtue. Now listen, the church is a community. The church is a community. None of us stand alone if you look at this biblically, right? We're a community. So we have a cultural tendency that is contrary to this idea of our community experience. And I believe this is some of the source of some of our problems that we face in the context of the church. We have this conflict between individualism and community. And we work both sides of this. You know this. On one side, we're encouraging individuals to make their decision for Jesus no matter what it will cost them. That's individualism. But on the other hand, there is this idea of community. Anyway, you know all of that, don't you? Anyway, Americans are so shaped and stamped by their legacy of individualism that the concepts of community virtue and moral obligation have been discredited. I think this is a really insightful commentary on our culture, where we're at today. In our popular culture, adulthood is too often defined as doing what you want to do, not what you are supposed to do. Right and wrong are old-fashioned, politically incorrect concepts. And sin, forget it. Almost anything goes in our culture, right? How dare you challenge the whole idea of gay marriage? How dare you It's just anything goes, whatever you want to do. And my friend, again, we do not live in a cultural vacuum as a people of God, do we? I mean, I know you're down here in Sutherland, you're not in Portland, you're not in San Francisco, but we live in a cultural setting. And as Christians, we have to sort out some of these issues. We must see some of these things for what they really are and understand where our position ought to be as a people. We do share certain values as a community of believers. And those values are to be found in God's Word. We have an individual experience, each of us, in the Word of God. No denying it. But I don't know that we always appreciate this idea of community, a community of faith, a community that stands for something, and these are the things that we stand, and these are to be found in the Word of God. It is one of the things that really ought to mark us as the unique people of God, as a church, and not just the Sutherland Church. We are not congregationalists. We are part of a world church, a world family, in which we are to have shared values, again, that come from the Word of God, shared beliefs, and a shared testimony and witness. Does that make sense? So this is kind of what we're dealing with. And it's part of the conflict we sometimes find even within the body. Take a look at 1 Peter 2, the New Testament, page 180. 180, talking about the community of believers. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9, another one of those passages I really love. And it says here, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Now, just break down the different parts of this. First of all, we've been chosen. Now, we can be, what's the word I want? I mean, we can be proud about that. We can be arrogant about this. We are the chosen. There is an arrogancy that some can have in regards to this. But I would suggest that in actuality, in our love for Jesus, it ought to make us humble to realize that we have been chosen, that God would choose me, that He would put His eyes upon me, that God would call me. That is humbling. And yet it's a privilege, isn't it? Isn't it a privilege? And isn't it something that's wonderful to be chosen? And God chose us. That's the first thing we take. And He chose us for a purpose, and a number of things that are mentioned there. But I go on to, we're chosen to be the people of God for His own possession. Now, what does that mean? He chose us for His own possession, to possess us. My friend, that means, basically, among other things, that means it is not about us, it's not about me, it's not about the pastor, it's in a sense, it's not even about the conference. They all have a place, and I want to be very careful how I represent that, because I do believe in the organization and the place of the organization. I believe that God put it into place. But fundamentally and foundationally, it is about Him. The church is about Him. That's what the Sutherland Church is to be about. About Him. It's not about us. We bear witness about Him. And He's the one that possesses us. And if He possesses us, my friend, we are on the right track. The problem is there is this conflict, and it goes back to this idea of individualism. And the problem again with me is that my natural inclinations sometimes are not always in harmony with Him, which sometimes means I'm not in harmony with my brothers and sisters, which sometimes can create discord within the community of believers when it is not about Him, but it becomes about us. That's really a problem, you know? That's where it all comes from. It always comes from that. And then, well, there's more here before I move on to that. And it's for purpose that He may possess us, but it goes on to say, so that we, you and me, may proclaim the excellencies of what? Oh, what we have done as a church and all the wonderful things that we have done. No, the excellencies of Him. And again, as I said a moment ago, it's all about Him in the final analysis. Proclaim excellency as Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. That's what He has done. He's brought us out of darkness. And what is that talking about? We're talking about the temporal this morning. And that's what it's talking about. My friend, it's dark out there. Without Jesus, it's dark. It's dark. And He brought us out of darkness. What a precious thing He has done for you and for me. That we've been brought out of darkness into His marvelous light, to live in His light, to be reflectors of His light. And my friend, it just doesn't make any sense at all that having been called out of darkness, that we should continue on in the darkness. And that's where practical godliness, that's where godly living comes into play. It is an expression of the life of Christ in the church. The expression of the life of Jesus in you and in me that we're really talking about. Let's look at the word that we translate church. It's this word ekklesia. Means church. Ekklesia. It's based on two Greek terms. The word ek, which it translates out, the word out. And the second part comes from the Greek word kaleo, which we translate I call. So when you put it together, ekklesia, it literally means those that He has called out, the called out ones. That's what the church means, the called out ones. That's what we are, the called out ones. Again, we've been called out of darkness into His marvelous light. And as I said a moment ago, we are to be reflectors of His light. Jesus said, let your light shine. And did you remember what it says there in the context? It talks about letting your good works. Okay, it talks about good works there. So, is that legalistic? No, not if it comes from our faith in Jesus. So, again, you know I've been, but I just know this is a central issue that we're facing as a people. We're to let our light shine. And we're to be a living demonstration of the love and the grace of Jesus Christ. We've been set aside to reveal His love. To be a living demonstration of the power of the gospel is what we are to be. But we're going to continue on with our study. And we're going to, the outline is very simple. We're using 1 Corinthians 2 and verses 15 through 17 as our outline. We're going to begin and we're going to be very practical. About this, we're going to be looking to begin with the lust of the flesh. And I know there are many things that we can think of when we talk about the lust of the flesh. Usually we're thinking about sexual immorality. It certainly would be inclusive of sexual immorality, but it can be inclusive of other things like lust of the flesh would be giving ourselves over to a perverse appetite. And you know that we've become more aware in the last two or three decades of all of these eating disorders. You know about them, bulimia. You know, people that are gorging themselves just like the Romans did, and then they're throwing it up. And then we've got anorexics, you know, who are depriving themselves of food. And on top of it, many of them are working out 6 and 8 hours a day. This is one of my wife's ministries, and she works on a website, and among the young women that she is mentoring and helping, and I was just reading an email that she copied for me from this young college-age woman that is working out 6 to 8 hours a day. Working out 6 to 8 hours a day, and there's hardly any flesh on them. And they don't even see it. Body image and all of this goes with it. Anyway, I don't mean to get into all the eating disorders, but, you know, appetite, perverse appetite certainly is a part of the lust of the flesh. Wouldn't you agree? And if we spend a lot of time, we probably can plug in other things that represents the lust of the flesh, besides just sexual immorality, which, of course, is applicable as well. And, of course, we're going to be talking about some of that as well. And so when we talk about this whole thing about loving not the world, and remember what it said in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 17. I want to remind you of what it said in verse 17. The world is passing away, and also its lusts. But the one who does the will of God lives forever. That's action. That's living the gospel. That's living in harmony with the principles and the counsels of God's word, right? They will live forever is what the Bible indicates. And so, it's through the senses. My friend, it's through the senses that we are affected for good and evil. Let's get real practical about this. And when I was in school, there were five of them, and I think there still is only five of them. The things that we see, the things that we hear, the things that we feel, the things that we taste. What have I left out? And the things that we smell. We're going to be using several of those senses in just a few moments when the preacher gets done preaching and we get over there to enjoy the fellowship dinner, right? It's going to be fragrant, it's going to be tasteful, and it's going to be all of that. And the senses are not evil of themselves, are they? Because God created them. Talking about the body this morning, God created the body with all of these senses. It's how we interact with our environment. But again, we're reminded of the environment that we're living in, an environment that has been tainted by evil, right? And we've been talking about a cultural context. And so this interaction with the environment that we find ourselves in, and the role that the senses play. Helen Keller probably is the best illustration of this. Remember, she was born without two primary senses. She could not see and she could not hear. And she was a wild animal, remember? Anne Sullivan, you know the story, who laboriously devoted her life to trying to break through to her. And I just remember having seen that movie so many years ago where they found themselves at the water pump, remember? And she had been signing in her hand. And finally there was a breakthrough. She understood what Anne Sullivan had been doing. That's water. Oh, yes, it's water. And remember how that was all through the sense of touch. Without the senses, my friend, we would be animals. We would be animals. No intelligence. We would just be existing. And so the senses are primary to our development, to what we become. The things we see, hear, taste, all of those things have a dramatic effect upon us. And one of the things we have to observe when we talk about the culture that we're living in is that we're living in a sensual society. A sensual society. And I mean it in the broadest sense of it. Is that not accurate? A sensual society is what we're living in. The pleasing of the senses has become the aim of life, the main purpose of life for so many, the pleasing of the senses. And my friend, there's got to be something more than just pleasing the senses. And again, remembering, I want to keep this in balance, remembering that God gave us the senses, that senses are something that are powerful, they're something that are good. But you notice how the evil one consistently takes that which is good, that God created for our enjoyment and our well-being, and how he seeks to pervert it. And that is what we must be careful of. That's what we must be aware of. That perversion that results. Take a look at Romans 8, the New Testament, page 123. Page 123. Romans 8, and looking at verses 5 through 7. Which takes us to an orientation of life. A Christian orientation of life. Romans 8, beginning with verse 5, it says, "For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit." And so the first thing that we notice as we come to this passage is that there is a mindset. There's a mindset in the world, a mindset where their mind is set on the things of the flesh. Right? You with me? On the other hand, in contrast, the people of God have a mindset. And what is it? A mind that is set on the things of the Spirit. And the two, my friend, cannot, there's no way of compromising the two. They are poles apart. And then it goes on to say, verse 6, "For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace, because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God." So those who have a mindset whose mind is set on the things of the flesh, they have put themselves in a state of hostility to God. And then it goes on to say, for it does, verse 7, yes. For it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. The mind that is set on the flesh. And that is one of our dangers, having been chosen and called out of darkness into His light. When it is so dominant in our cultural environment that we are not drawn back into this mindset where we're set on the things of the flesh, the consequences are clearly pictured here, don't you think? And so the two orientations are this, the spiritual versus the sensual. For the mindset on the flesh is sensual. Again, I'm using this in a very broad spectrum. And the mindset on the spirit represents a spiritual orientation. And my friend, we are to be a spiritual people, not a sensual people, but a spiritual people. Amen? We're to be a spiritual people, is what the Bible indicates. And it's interesting that we have Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 14, which says, but solid food is for the mature who because of practice. Now notice these terms, this language, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil. Practice. That's an interesting term, isn't it? We have to practice these things. Like the violin, let's see, where's our violinist? Right over here. How much practice do you have to do to master that? I don't know. I mean, I can't say that I've totally wrapped my mind around it, but there's some practice in this. It's living it out in the practice of life, right? In the nitty gritty of life is what it's talking about. And it's talking about having our senses trained. Have you ever thought of it in those terms, that our senses need to be trained? The things we see and hear and all the rest of it, and feel and taste and etc. Having our senses trained. Trained to do what? So that we are trained to discern the difference between good and evil. And is that vital for the people of God? To be able to discern the good from the evil? Absolutely. Is this legalistic? No, not in the context that we're talking about. But I do find there's a great hesitancy for us to talk about some of the practical things I'm going to share with you today from God's Word. It's nice to talk theology and nice to talk about concepts, and they're vital. I think they set the foundation, but the application, we must draw the two together as we've been talking about. 2 Timothy 3. And, let me before I go to that. We're talking about the lust of the flesh. Again, we could be talking about sexual immorality. My friend, it is all around us. It dominates the media. I mean, gay marriage is only a part of it. My friend, this is a departure from the master plan that God had for the human race. It is a perversion. Are we going to go out and stone them? Are we going to go out and crucify homosexuals because it's wrong? Well, where's the spirit of Jesus in that? But on the other hand, my friend, and that's one of many issues that we could be talking about today, you know, right? Sexual immorality is all around us. And we're not untainted as a people. And all of these, you know, all of these things that we could really be talking about. And when you talk about the lust of the flesh, you know, one of the things I think of is music. Now, you may not have thought of music, but I want to tell you, one can almost have an idolatrous relationship with music. I know that. I love music. I just love music. And yeah, when you look at music, it's clear from a Christian standpoint, there is a class of music that really doesn't represent where we ought to be as a people, right? This idea of assimilating some of the music styles and some of this music trends of today, my friend, really are not consistent with where we ought to be as a people. And when we observe what is happening with contemporary Christian music even, I remember being in a setting in a home and it was Sabbath and there was some music going on and I was in conversation and I didn't pick up on it immediately and suddenly it hit me. I said, "Who turned that on?" And somebody pointed out, "Oh, it's Christian music." If you really listened, you might hear the word Jesus in there somewhere, but you could hardly hear the words. You could hardly discern the words. And so I had this conversation with my own sons. Just because it says Christian music doesn't necessarily make it Christian music, does it? But again, of course, the legalism of it all. My friend, we do have, by the way, some counsel about this matter of music. And we have to discern and we have to separate out the good from the evil of it. And yet there are those who say, well, you know, we'll just take those forms and we'll use them for godly purpose. It's basically the idea that the end justifies the means. And I'll give you an illustration of this. I was home years ago visiting my parents. It was a Sunday. I was reading the Seattle Times. And I was in the community page, and there was a headline that just grabbed my attention. The headline said, "Stripper for Christ." Stripper for Christ. I had to read that, wouldn't you? Got my curiosity up, and it was about this Christian stripper. Anybody have trouble with that? If ever there was a misnomer, that is it. A Christian stripper, a Christian murderer, a Christian liar, a Christian, you can go on down the list. That doesn't, and as long as you put the name Christian in it, it's got to be all right. And you know, it described how at the end of her act, she would bear her witness of Jesus. And you know, with some thinking that some people have, you know, she had access to an audience that probably none of us have access to. But my friend, the end does not justify the means. The means must always be in harmony with the end. Whether it's music or whatever it is that we do in the name of Jesus, right? There are just some things that are unprincipled. There are just some things that are not in harmony with the principles that we find in God's Word or in the spirit of prophecy. And so we must learn to discern the good from the evil. Yes, now I'm ready for 2 Timothy 3 and beginning with verse 1. Paul says, "But realize this, that in the last days difficult times will come, for men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God." And my friend, if that doesn't mark our society, I don't know what it's talking about. It's a hedonistic society. The pleasure principle, that is the end product for the vast number that inhabit our culture. And my friend, again, we must not be caught up in that kind of mentality. For pleasure is not the bottom line for us as Christians. It's not that, and I'm not arguing that we must be sober Christians, and if you smile or if you have a good time, that somehow you've sinned and you better be on your knees making confession before God. How dare you have fun? You know, that's kind of legalism that most of us have rejected. It was evil to have a good time. And you know, what do we do to our kids when we have that kind of representation of what it means to be a Christian? No, I'm not talking about that. We're talking about those evil pleasures out there that have so dominated, again, our culture. A hedonistic society is what we're talking about. Somebody put it, when it comes to principle, we must stand firm as a rock. When it is a matter of taste, we just simply swim with the tide. Swim with the tide. Years ago, I was a junior in academy, in high school. And a Saturday night, a good friend of mine, Jimmy Downs, and I decided we were going to go roller skating. This is in Auburn, Washington. And so we came down the hill, and there was a roller skating rink, and next to it was a bowling alley, and they shared this parking lot. And when we saw the parking lot, it was packed. And we were just commenting between ourselves how it looked like everybody in town must be out skating that night. We had to park way out. And it wasn't until we got up to the door and opened it, we found out there wasn't a skating party at all that was going on. It was a teen dance. Didn't intend to go to a teen dance. They had a live band. And, you know, I have to admit, I've been listening to some of that music, and it sounded kind of neat. And all of these young people, there was energy. And so we stepped in. And I'll tell you, that skating rink was wall-to-wall young people. And now I'm going to date myself. They were out there doing the twist. Doesn't take a lot of capability to do the twist, let me tell you, to twist around a little bit. And again, I hadn't planned to be there, but Jimmy and I found ourselves out there in the middle of this group and twisting around. We weren't dancing with anybody. Seemed on the surface to be so innocent until later in the program, just a little bit later, they came to a different number that was very slow. The tempo was very slow. And right on cue, they brought the house lights down. As my eyes began to adjust to the lower light, I began seeing things happening on that dance floor that embarrassed me as a young Christian. And I did something I probably should have done at the very beginning, and I didn't hesitate a moment. I left, because I knew that was not an environment where I should be as a Christian. Is that old-fashioned? Is that legalistic? Some would suggest that's legalistic. Even to suggest, you know, even to talk about this. Could he really be talking? You know, this is 20, 30 years ago stuff. Is he really going to talk about these kind of things? And my friend, you know, because we do not talk sometimes about the practicality of our faith in Jesus. And that very term of practical godliness is almost lost in our vocabulary as a people. Says something. And it's part of that pendulum swing. The extremes is what we got to be careful about, don't you think? And my friend, you tell me. Is that kind of an environment that is conducive to my spiritual growth? No. And yet, I do find in the church, there are some that are confused about this very issue. And, oh, yeah, we can talk about a lot of things. You know, we can talk about Las Vegas and some of these things. I remember somebody sharing with me, oh, yeah, I remember when it was against the rules to gamble. Or to play cards, and, you know, almost as if it's all right now, you know, in spite of, again, the fact that there are certain things that are associated with this whole process that, if we think about it, really is not really spiritual, but is really of the flesh, if you think about it, right? I have to confess it. I was holding a series in Nevada, and, you know, you guys, you have. I don't even want to comment about this because it sounds like I'm asking for it. But you've blessed me. You've taken care of me, Mike. Those loaves of bread, you've spoiled me so much. Anyway, I was in Nevada, and there are times I just get plain sick of my own cooking, and I was hungry, and it's the only time I did it. I've heard about, you know, I've heard that. You know, they have some of the greatest buffets. And so I decided, well, I'm just going to go in and get a buffet dinner. And the food was really kind of bland, I have to say. They had a lot of variety. And but I went in. That's the only time I've ever been in that kind of a place. And I'm not sure I'm going to say that, you know, that's wrong. But I know for myself, I felt uncomfortable because there's all these slot machines. But what do you do about it when you're flying through Las Vegas, which I've done on a number of occasions, and you've got slot machines all over the airport, and some settings where you can't even escape it. But again, you know, how does this all play out in our relationship with God? And yeah, the clubs and the bars, old-fashioned, appropriate places for Christians to be. And then we move on to the lust of the eyes, which I find to be an interesting one, lust of the eyes. And let's take a look at Psalm 101 and verse 3, where it says, I will set no worthless thing before my eyes. I hate the works of those who fall away. It shall not fasten its grip on me. I will set no worthless thing before my eyes. And my friend, in a culture that is media dominated, my friend, if ever there was some one that was applicable, it would be this one. Now listen, I've got a TV. I have a TV in my home. And I have several other things that help me control that TV too, which I'll be sharing with you as well. And let me tell you, the TV and cable and satellites of 2009 are far cry from what TV was back in the 50s and even the 60s. Some of us would know and remember, right? And it's interesting how by degrees these changes have come to be accepted, right? And that's often the way that it works, these changes that come gradually over time. And you know, our culture has become increasingly, what's the word for it? I just hate it when the brain is not working at maximum, you know. Crude, there's a word. Our culture has become increasingly crude. The language, interactions between people have become crude. And my friend, somehow, you know, is that again consistent with what it means to be a Christian? The principle is, by beholding, we are changed. By beholding Jesus, we're going to be changed into His likeness. By beholding the things of the world, those things that are ungodly, those things that are sensual, those things that are the flesh, we're going to be affected and deeply affected. Those psychiatrists and psychologists can argue the point whether by looking at, you know, that which is evil, they can argue the point, well, it doesn't really change, it doesn't really affect you. My friend, it does affect us. The Bible says, as a man thinketh, so is he. Remember that passage of Scripture? As a man, a woman thinketh, so is he or she. Take a look at Philippians 4, the New Testament, page 156. Philippians 4 and verse 8. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 8. Where it says, finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there's any excellence and if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. Boy, that seems like a very high standard. And some people are tempted to say, how boring! It's got to be true, it's got to be pure, boring! My friend, that says something. If that all that which is right and good is boring. And we have conditioned ourselves as a culture. We have conditioned a younger generation to have all of the lights and whistles and all of the entertainment, and it has to be fast-paced. And I see churches trying to keep up with this. It's almost like you have to do somersaults on the platform on Sabbath morning to keep the attention of some. Seriously, I see some of this going on. And, wow, the challenges that we have today. To what extent do we accommodate? And, of course, we must always be relevant, right? But it must be true, it must be pure. So let's get to this issue a little bit about sexual impurity. I've talked about it briefly. In this country, and I need to update this, this is going back to 2006, when it comes to videos, DVDs now, internet, cable, pay-per-view, etc., pornography in this country is big business. It represents $13.3 billion a year. $13.3 billion a year. And this is a graph that shows the growth of pornographic titles in this country going back to 1988. Anybody remember 1988? For some of us, it doesn't seem that far back, does it? Coming on down to the 90s, you see the problem, down to 2005. Okay, we've got a problem. And my friend, it is a significant problem. And then you look at this pie graph, and you look at pornographic websites, and notice you do have some slices in there for Germany, the UK, and Russia, Poland, Spain, Netherlands, and Japan. I'm surprised that was that little. And then you look at the U.S., which represents 89% of the pornographic websites. What does that tell you about our country and what's happening? And what do you think this is doing to the minds of people? How is this affecting our culture? Remember what I read from the U.S. News and World Report, individualism, the idea of community values. Community values? Are there community values today? It makes you really wonder, doesn't it? And then this is according to 2006 statistics, revealed that on any given day, 40 million U.S. adults visit a pornographic website. It's a serious problem within the church. We are not untainted by this. We're not. Surprisingly, a significant number of pastors were found to be entangled with pornography. Pastors! Now, isn't that kind of a shock? And it found, furthermore, 90% of 8 to 16-year-olds have viewed internet pornography. Some of us who are older remember when it wasn't so readily available. You had to go down to a certain bookstore or a certain place, but now, you know, just turn on your internet. It's a click away in the privacy of your home behind closed doors. And some people are living a dual life. The life that they live, you know, the impression they give in general, but then they have this dark side that they keep hidden, but really can't keep hidden. And now the young people are into sexting. Have you picked up sexting? Our young people are into this. And it's because anything goes. Anything goes in our culture. And as a church, we've got to stand for something. And as a church, we need to be talking about some of these things. We can't just keep our heads buried in the sand and pretend it's not going on, or it's not relevant, or it's legalistic. Not when we're talking about moral values. And we ought to stand for moral values as a people. Anybody agree about that? Okay. That was pretty weak. We ought to stand for something. So, I have something that I use with my TV. It's called the TV Guardian. It costs about $79. I got mine at Walmart. Heard about this. It reads the subtitles in advance, just enough in advance. And you have different settings. I got so sick and tired of watching a program, and it seemed pretty good, and then suddenly you found all this language. It's just like they have to put it in just to, you know, make it relevant, and then they move on. You know, and the TV Guardian, will reading the subtitles in advance, will anticipate certain words, and then it will cut out the audio, and then it will put up some substitute words. You do have to get used to this, but believe me, you can. And I love it. I'm tired of hearing the four-letter words. I don't want it in my home. Now, put aside that I'm a pastor. I just don't want this in my home as a Christian. I'm tired of the crudeness that's out there. I'm tired of all of the bad language. Some people don't know how to communicate without using the four-letter words. Have you noticed? And I hear this sometimes in public settings. I remember when our kids were young, we're at a playground, and here came a young man and just was using some of the most horrific language around these kids. My wife went over and talked to him, and to his credit, he apologized. But it's like anything goes in our culture. And when it comes to the internet, I would recommend, and I don't have a stake in this, I don't make a dime from it, but I've been on it since the 90s, Integrity Online. They filter all of it at the site of the server. It's not settings on your computer. Let me tell you, these kids are smart. They know how to get around a lot of this stuff. But they block it out at the server site. I didn't want to have to deal with it, and I didn't want my sons to deal with it. And I've been with Integrity Online, and I like my email address. It's jr@integrity.com. I think that really works well for a pastor, doesn't it? Integrity.com. And if you got DSL, they can work with you on DSL. I had to make that transition some years ago. But Integrity Online, and usually on my website, which is a disarray because they have changed the versions. So I don't think you're going to find this there. But Integrity Online. You know, filtering out some of this stuff. We've got to filter out some of this stuff. And then, let's go on to the pride of life. You know, I'm about 10, 15 minutes behind from where I would really like to be. But the pride of life. The pride of life. What are we talking about here? And now, yeah, 1 Peter chapter 3 and verses 3 and 4. Let's talk a little bit about this whole issue about jewelry. Okay? And let's begin with the principle as we find it in 1 Peter 3, verses 3 and 4, where it says, your adorning must not be external. Notice those three little dots there. What does that tell you? There's a word or words missing. The word that is missing here from the New American Standard is the word merely. If you look it up in the New American Standard, you'll find that word is italicized, which when you find an italicized word in the Bible, means that it is not in the original language. And sometimes that's necessary to make good idiomatic English out of the Greek. In this case, it is interpretive and allows for. Don't just let it just be external. Let it be also, it allows for. When you look at the language in the Greek, it actually is a prohibition. Let not your adornment be external. You've gotten awfully quiet on me suddenly. Braiding the hair, we know it's a Greek culture, and it wasn't simply braids. Braids are nothing wrong with braids, but in this culture, they took gold and silver strands and very, very costly and very elaborate type of stuff. You may remember African Americans went through a stage where they were doing beads and all kinds of stuff, you know, it was that kind of thing that they were talking about. But notice it goes on to, when it talks about it must not be external, it speaks about wearing gold jewelry. And I don't know about you, I find gold quite attractive. Gold watch, I find attractive. I've never had a gold watch, nor will I ever have a gold watch. Well, I take that back. I have a pocket watch that I inherited from my dad that he got from his dad that is gold that sits in a little box. Okay, so I have to back out of that a little bit. Or putting on dresses, of course, is not talking about simple dresses. It's what I would call the Di syndrome, the Lady Di syndrome, remember? Princess Di, they auctioned off a few years ago her expensive gowns and tens of thousands of dollars, and she only wore them once. So you see this really on the extremes of it. Or it says, but let it be. Let what be? The word is adornment. God is not against adornment, not the proper adornment, but he's against external adornment. Now, when we get to heaven, you know, that's going to really change. But, you know, part of this deals with the fact that we're fallen in nature. But let it be, let your adornment be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit. So what kind of adornment does he value? A gentle and quiet spirit. And where do we get that gentle and quiet spirit? Do we come naturally by this? My friend, we get this from Jesus, don't we? We get this from Jesus. A gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious. Oh, that's an interesting word. This is precious in the sight of God, which tells us something. What is it that God's looking at? He's looking at the heart. And when he sees his image being reflected back, he sees a gentle and quiet spirit. This is precious in the sight of God. Now take a look at our culture and look at the world. What is the world looking at? The world's not really concerned about the heart. The world judges us by the size of your pocketbook. The world judges you by the kind of car that you drive, the kind of home that you live in. The world judges one by how you dress. And my friend, a lot of us look at some of the, you know, slick glamour magazine type of formats you have, and there is a certain look that one must have from a worldly standpoint. And how do we relate to this as Christians, the look? Well, I'm going to show you the look in just a moment. But, yeah, which is precious in the sight of God. Remember when Samuel was sent out to choose the next king of Israel from the sons of Jesse, and all of them were lined up before him. And remember, he was thinking to himself, as he was presented to the elders was presented to him, yes, he would make a fine-looking king. Lord said, no. Second one, oh, yeah, he would do, and on down the line. And then he was puzzled because none of them were approved of God. And he turned to Jesse, and he said, it's none of them. And Jesse said, well, I have another son. He wasn't considered important enough to be introduced to the prophet. It was David. And they had to send for him. And when Samuel laid his eyes on David, God said, that's the one. And do you remember what it says in context there? Look it up. It says, man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. Is the principle. The world judges us by all of these exterior things, and we can be caught up in it because this is the way our culture is. And 1 Timothy 2, verses 9 and 10 says, likewise, I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing, modestly and discreetly, not with braided hair. Again, it's not talking about simple braids here. And gold, not with gold or pearls, or costly garments. Now, I've learned long ago, it pays to spend a few more bucks to get a good quality suit that's going to last you much longer than if you get a cheap suit for $50. So, you know, I think that is good stewardship. Now, I'm not spending $2,000 to get that good quality suit either. I want you to know that. That's the other extreme of it. But anyway, yeah, costly garments, but rather by means of good works, as is proper for women making a claim of godliness. The new interpretation of the last decade or so is that this is all cultural. And that somehow this does not apply to the American culture. It doesn't apply to us in our modern age. I have a little difficulty of this because as we trace some of these statements, we're going to find that they're actually cross-cultural in their application. Surely the culture is a Greek culture, so it's applicable to a Greek culture. But because it's multicultural, when you look at these statements, Old and New Testament, my friend, it is applicable as much to our culture as any other culture. And it's part of one of the things that makes us unique. And yes, there's the look. Ladies, you have to deal with this. We men have to deal with it on a much, you know, not as much as you have to. But there's that look. There's that way you've got to dress. That's a certain way you've got to deck yourself out to, from a worldly standpoint, to have the look, right? And my friend, it's easier to see this on the extremes. But a little bit. A little bit. And we're not as old-fashioned and as we once were. Well, I'll tell you my conviction about this, and I'm sharing it with you. It's biblical. Okay? And when I had hands laid on me, the conference president quoted the passage of Scripture that said, preach the word in season and out of season. It's easy to preach the word when everybody's going to pat you on the back and say, good job, pastor. Good job. That was a good sermon. And I am a people pleaser. I don't know if you know that about me, but I'm a people pleaser by heart. But above my desire to please people, I above all want to please God. And I feel a responsibility to preach all the word. I still believe that. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And as I was told by somebody recently in one of the series I had, and it wasn't a lay person, that was pretty old-fashioned. And let it be old-fashioned. I'll tell you, with all the trends that come and go, and I've seen them, my friend, there's one thing that is enduring, is the Word of God. And I don't know where, you know, and if we're not going to stay with the Word of God, then it's problematic. Nor do I want to be inconsistent and say, okay, I'll go by this set of passages, but these over here, I'm just going to ignore them. Where is the consistency in that? And what does that do for us as a church and the message that we have? Are we going to be consistent? Do we really believe in all of the book? Or are we going to be doing what many of the churches out there are doing? They, too, are selective about certain things that they're going to believe and teach and preach. And other things they're going to ignore. My singing group, the Abundant Life Singers years ago, we had a Sunday church ministry. And we were in a Nazarene church on a Sunday, did a full hour concert. And we always had the pastor join us for a season of prayer before we had our concerts. And we had the Nazarene pastor with us, and after our concert, the pastor took me aside, and he said, you know, as he was observing our women, and none of them were wearing jewelry, and he said, you know, you remind me of where we were as a church, but he said, we've gone through this change, and, you know, our women are starting to wear jewelry. And you know what? This has happened church after church. The simplicity of our profession has been, you know, laid aside, you know, because it's legalistic and it's, you know, we're living in a different era. And my friend, we just can't go that same way that other churches have gone. And we are again being infected by it. I've got to draw this to an end. Isaiah 3, verses 16 through 21. Moreover, the Lord said, because the daughters of Zion are proud and walk with heads held high and seductive eyes, and go along with mincing steps. Can you get that picture in your eye, your mind's eye? And tinkle the bangles on their feet. Therefore, the Lord will afflict the scalp of the daughters of Zion with scabs. He's going to humble them. In that day, they were proud. They were proud. And notice the relationship between the attitude of the heart and how they were dressing. And what the Lord's going to do about it. In that day, the Lord will take away the beauty of their anklets, headbands, crescent ornaments, dangling earrings, bracelets, veils, headdresses, ankle chains, amulets, finger rings, nose rings. Nose rings? Piercings? Piercings. Piercings. There is someone underneath all of that. And the body says, the Bible says, the body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. That does play into this, doesn't it? Now, again, it's easier to see this on extremes. How about a little bit would be all right? Right? Just a little bit. I know I'm in real trouble. That's why I do this towards the end of my series. Yeah. And then, you know, you could go to Exodus. In Exodus, where God's people came out of Egyptian bondage and he stripped them because of the obstinacy of their heart, of all of their jewelry, from that point forward. Okay? You'll find that. That is coming out of an Egyptian culture. Jacob, coming out of a Mesopotamian culture, was told that they need to remove the gods from their ears and from their fingers, and they buried them under the... Wasn't it Jacob? Yeah, Jacob. Under the oak. That was a Mesopotamian culture. And we looked at Isaiah 3 in a moment ago about nose rings, etc. That's an Israeli culture. Look at it. This thing is multicultural in its application. There is just simply no basis, and it's revisionism. It's going on to say this is not applicable to us. in the U.S., not today. It's revisionism. I'm sorry. I'm going to call it for what I see it is. And I know there's some sincere people that are doing this. And if we would just simply, when these things come up, go back to the Bible, first of all, and secondly, check out what the Spirit of Prophecy says about this, we would never arrive to this conclusion that it's all right. Look it up in the Spirit of Prophecy. And these texts that I've just shared with you, you will find the Spirit of Prophecy clearly makes it an application to the, you know, to the not using of jewelry. And remember, one of the purposes of the Spirit of Prophecy, we read it last Saturday night when I talked about the Spirit of Prophecy, is to correct us and to keep us from erring from Bible truth. Remember that aspect of the function of the Spirit of Prophecy, to keep us from strain from the Word of God? My friend, the Spirit of Prophecy is absolutely clear in this. And so this reinterpretation, it just doesn't hold water. Anyway, I've spent a lot of time on this. Let's move on, because I've got to end. Let's read one text and let's conclude. Hebrews 11, and then I have a song for you. Hebrews 11, and beginning with verse 13. And this is what we've got to keep in mind in all of this. Hebrews chapter 11. Remember this, the faith chapter. And notice what this says about men and women of faith. Hebrews 11, verse 13. I guess I got to turn back one page. Where it says, all these died in faith. These men and women of faith. They all died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance, and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. They were what on the earth? Exiles. That means, you know, this is not our home. This is not our place. We've been exiled here. We're strangers here. There are strange things taking place upon this planet, my friend, that are not consistent with our profession of Jesus. And then it says, for those who say such things, make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own. And indeed, if they had been thinking of that country from which they went out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared a city for them. And so, my friend, as we studied this morning, we're not looking at the seen. Remember, we're not looking at the seen, which is temporal. We're looking at the unseen, which is eternal. We're looking to heaven. That is where our gaze is. That's our objective. And so I just want you to close your eyes. I want you to meditate a little bit on this as the Haven Quartet brings us this beautiful.
Behold.
Privilege, Lord, to be called by your name, to be your people. It's not something that we're worthy of, but Lord, we want to be all that you would have us to be. And so this morning we give ourselves anew to you, and we pray that you will make of us those channels through which you can reveal yourself, your love, your grace, your truth, your righteousness. Make us all that you would have us to be, is my prayer in Jesus' name.